Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you might have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the assets necessary to understand infinite thought, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to direct and guide us in our study. With these assets, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and review something that we noted on Sunday in closing. And what we are involved in is examining the hermeneutics of dispensational, premillennial Protestant theology that emerged beginning with the Reformation and then was sophisticated by the discovery that the Greek of the New Testament is Koine Greek and not some other form of Greek. We have done our study in such a way that we have noted what might be called church age hermeneutics post-Reformation. And then we've noted the medieval hermeneutics, which got involved in allegory, and covered that pretty well. We mentioned briefly the Reformation and three of the individuals who were central in bringing the proper hermeneutic to a discussion of theologians and especially to the Catholic Church, thus forming a tension and a combativeness of theologies that has raged for about 500 years. The hermeneutics of the Reformation was discussed in that light. And then we begin to note the Greek language. And the reason that we're doing this is we want to build a case for the fact that it was not until the late 19th century, early 20th century, that theologians were able to rediscover the fact that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Now, quite obviously, the apostles and those associated with the apostles who wrote the books of the New Testament were fully aware of what language they were using. It's not like somebody noted something new and we've changed everything and all of that business. That's the accusation that's often hurled. The New Testament writers knew the language they were writing in. Also, we're able to discover from the writings of the early church fathers that they understood that the language of the New Testament was Koine Greek. Because of the movement into allegorical hermeneutics in about the mid-third century and then taken forward systematically for about 1,200 years by the Catholic Church, proper hermeneutics was lost. And therefore, an allegorical method was used. The Bible became something that was the property of the church, and its content was discerned by a hierarchy and a priesthood, and the people were told what that hierarchy determined the Bible said, which was not what was on its face, what was the actual reading of the text. But the text really didn't mean what it said. It had allegorical meaning. And therefore you invented out of thin air what all of these things meant. It led to great confusion. It led to a dearth of biblical understanding. It led to the dominance of the Catholic Church. It led to suppression of individuals. It led to a great hierarchy of authority that abused the people with papal bulls that invented doctrines that did not exist in Scripture, such as indulgences and Mariolatry and things of this nature that we've noted briefly. And it was not discovered that all of this was haywire until Martin Luther began to teach Romans and began to discover what the face value of the biblical manuscripts had to say. And that if taken literally, it uncovered the true power of the Word of God. And so he challenged the Catholic Church on these issues, especially that of indulgences. We discussed that on Sunday. And therefore created a furor. But we've gone through that portion of our study, and then we've taken up what we're now noting, which is the history and development of the Greek language. We've noted the formative period, which takes the language back to its prehistoric origins. God only knows when that began, all the way up to Homer. Thus, the Iliad and the Odyssey, with which you're familiar, were written during the formative period of the Greek language. And then there was the classical period, which had to do with those centuries from Homer to the Alexandrian conquest and the Macedonian Empire. And then finally, the Koine period, which began around 330 B.C. and went to around 330 A.D. And so you have about 660 years there where Koine was dominant. And it is also in that period of time that the Roman Empire was in its ascendancy. And it is in the middle of that period when you have the first century and the events that are described in the Gospels and subsequent to those, the New Testament epistles, that describe those things involving our Lord's public ministry and then went into great detail after the Gospels in explaining the mystery doctrines of the church age. All of it explained in Koine Greek, right in the middle of this period where Koine was dominant. What does Koine mean? Koine means the common language. How did that develop? How did you go from various dialects in Greek to a common language? We explained that on Sunday, but I do want to review a bit of this for you this evening. The classical period embraces the centuries, as I noted, from Homer to the Alexandrian conquests, and that classical Greek is an Attic dialect of Old Ionic. Now, I think that this map is helpful, although it's a little vague, and the guys are going to get this prissed up for the Internet. It's actually in color, and so people like Denise and Paul and Matt will fix this. And so you can dial this up and see it much more clearly than you can see this evening. But I think you can, if you squint, see some of these places. Now, I think it's interesting to understand how Greek evolved. If you're familiar with the topography of Greece, and it's hard to see on this map, although it's fairly easy on the color version, and you can get that later. These are peninsulas that jut out into the Aegean Sea. Here's one here, here's one here, another here, and so on around. It's a peninsula-rich environment, you might say, about Greece. Attic Greek was an Ionic dialect spoken in Attica. Now, Ionia actually is over here, but the Ionian language, Ionic, moved across the Aegean Sea and settled in Attica, which is the name of the area, and then Athens was the capital. They spoke, ultimately, a dialect called Attic Greek, located in Attica, capital Athens. Then there is Boeotian Greek, which was an Aeolic dialect spoken in Boeotia. Boeotia is the area to the north of Attica. You'll note over here Aeolis, and that is where the Aeolic language or dialect of Greek began. It's moved over to Boeotia. Now, here's an important thing to note, that these are much like we might call them states today. Attica and Boeotia are next to each other, yet they had two different dialects. It's much like in Virginia. Those people in Virginia are harassed constantly about the way they talk. They talk like this, you know. And that's authentic Alabama Southern right there. But when you go to Virginia, military people that move there, that settle in Arlington and all of these places just across the Potomac, and they hear people in Virginia speak, and then they go up to Maryland that talk like this, you know. And so all of that is the big difference there, yet the states are right next to each other. And the reason is this great big Chesapeake Bay there, and they can't get the dialects across. Similar here, except it's mountains. And there are mountains, of tremendous mountain ranges here. You remember the problem at Thermopylae? It was just a very small pass that led through here to allow Xerxes, his army, to come through. And Leonidas and the Lacedaemonians were able to stop them for about a period of 3 or 4 days. And that set up a victory in the south of Greece for the Greeks. And so you have these mountains that at these times prevented people from intermingling with each other and therefore becoming familiar with each other's dialect. So that's an important thing to note. Boeotian Greek then was an Aeolic dialect spoken in Boeotia, whose capital was Thebes. And I think you can even see Thebes there on the map, maybe. Northwestern Greek was spoken in the states of Elis and Achaia. These both are over here. Note they're next to each other. And they both do speak Northwestern Greek, but they're on the western side of the country. Thessalian Greek was another Aeolic dialect spoken in Thessaly. That's to the north here. So that particular dialect is called Aeolic dialect called Thessalian. And finally, Arcadian was a dialect spoken in Arcadia. And Arcadia is right here. So you can see that although they're in a fairly close proximity to each other, there were different dialects, and therefore, as we've noted from our definition, this different vocabulary, variations in grammar, these kinds of things. So that if you decide to examine a document you've discovered, and you assume that you are involved in Attic Greek as you analyze it, and it turns out to be Arcadian, you're not going to get a correct translation. That's the issue here. Now, the Koine Greek, therefore, becomes important, and I want to remind you of this. This is a review, but it's very important to have this knowledge fresh before we move on with what we're going to do next. Koine, again, means common language. It was the language that was freely spoken in the streets of Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and they understood it there as easily as they did in Athens. This is Koine, or common Greek. And the question arises is that how did all of these various dialects come together into one common language? There are four main causes that are provided in our study. The first is extensive colonization. The Greeks were a very aggressive people and early learned seafaring from the Phoenicians. As a result, Greek colonies were planted on nearly all the shores of the Mediterranean. So therefore, you're spreading this language, this Greek language, around the Mediterranean area, which was dominant in that area, that period of time. And one of the strongest of these colonies was on the eastern coast of Italy, not far from the center of the Latin world, meaning Rome. Secondly, close political and commercial affiliation of the separate Greek tribes. As time passed, they were able to coordinate with each other and come together on certain occasions and for different reasons. There was one major one, a common peril of eastern conquerors. Xerxes was one of them. There were others. The Persians tried to conquer the Greek peninsulas on several occasions and failed in their efforts to do so. And the Greeks decided they had to come together or they were going to be conquered by a predator nation. And so therefore, they began to keep in close touch with each other. All tribes and dialects, therefore, were amalgamated into one great army, and therefore they began to develop a common tongue. Thirdly, religious interrelations. Though each Greek tribe had its own tribal gods, there was a sense of religious unity among the race. I can tell you this, that when you amalgamate people, that there had better be a common culture or you're going to balkanize. And that is what is occurring in our country today. We're balkanizing because we will not allow people to be amalgamated as they come into the country and assume the culture that has produced the prosperity that we enjoy here. When we accept other cultures into our periphery, those cultures will ultimately fractionalize and therefore find themselves accumulating in various areas around the country, and thus we will be balkanized. Eventually the people will fight, and then it'll be just like in the Balkans, a battle that has raged for 1,500 years or so. So these people had a common religion that therefore contributed to a common culture. These things are very important as far as a nation's history and its survival are concerned. And this was true particularly after the establishment of the great national festivals at religious centers in Olympia, Delos, and Delphi. We noted those on the map the other day. Inscriptions upon the statues and memorials of various kinds erected at these centers were in all the leading dialects. So if someone had a great day on the track and it was written up on stelas and then expressed so that others could see it years to come, and they were discovered by archaeologists and noted, then you find that this common language is developing. For in the beginning, they were varied dialects, and then they became a common dialect. And as the people, therefore, mingled together at these periodical celebrations, there arose a natural tendency toward a common speech. And this factor was certainly very potent in the creation of the Koine language. Finally, the Alexandrian conquests. The climax of this merging process was reached in the Alexandrian conquest, 334 to 320 BC. The mingling of representatives from all the Greek tribes and Alexander's army matured the development of a common Greek, and the wide introduction of Greek culture under his direction distributed the common tongue throughout the Macedonian Empire. Now, when you conquer a great, huge portion of the world, and you decide to make the common language in your empire, which was known as the Macedonian Empire, then that becomes a common language spoken by all the people. And Alexander's conquering of the known world was instrumental in making Koine Greek the street language for all of these areas. And therefore, we also find that when Rome conquered this territory, which is called Hellenized, that means Greek, when they conquered the Hellenized territory, she in turn was Hellenized. The official language of the Roman Empire was Latin, but the common street language became Koine Greek. And therefore, they adopted this language as the unofficial language. Hence, Paul could write his doctrinal masterpiece to the political center of the Latin world in the Greek language, referencing the book of Romans. Now, we're where we need to be. We resume this evening with the Greek of the New Testament. There was a time when the scholars who dealt with the original text of the New Testament regarded its Greek as a special Holy Ghost language. I was waiting for some kind of reaction there. You know, nobody threw their hands up or anything. There were scholars of the New Testament who assumed that the Greek of the New Testament was a Holy Ghost form of Greek. Okay, what does that mean? It means that when the Holy Spirit inspired the writers, he used a special invention of the Greek language that he invented and therefore somehow imputed into the neural pathways of the writers, and then they wrote in that Holy Spirit-provided update of the Greek language. So how do you exegete that? Though they tried. This prepared, by the way, under the divine direction of the scripture writers, which we noted. And when the fallacy of this conception began to grow evident, two opposing schools developed. The Hebraists contended that the Septuagint, let me explain that, the Hebraists are those who were emphasizing the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And by the way, that was done in Koine Greek. The Hebraists contended that the Septuagint and the New Testament were written in Biblical Greek. The purists contended that they represented variations of classical Attic. So that takes you back to Attica, which is an Ionic dialect right here. That the New Testament was written in classical Attic Greek. That takes you back to the 5th century B.C., and that was before the emergence of the Koine. And you cannot look at the New Testament and assume it's Attic Greek. And you cannot look at it and assume it's written and provided by the Holy Spirit. But beginning with Johann Winter in 1825, there came a revolution in the views of New Testament scholarship. This is 1825. Many moons have gone over the mountain. A new revolution in the views of New Testament scholarship relative to this matter as a result of the labors of Adolf Deismann in Germany. That he is a critical figure in biblical literature. It is his research, along with a few others, that came up with the realization that the New Testament is Koine Greek. We also have William Moulton in England and A.T. Robertson in America. Now, it's interesting to note when these fellows lived. Deismann, born in 1866, died in 1937. You have William Moulton, born 1835, died 1898. and A.T. Robertson, born 1863, died 1934. Now, these fellows are instrumental in discovering what we're noting this evening. And what is it that they discovered? All question has been removed from the conclusion that New Testament Greek is simply a sample of colloquial Greek of the first century, that is, Koine Greek. Now, it is in the mid to latter part of the 19th century that it was discovered by these men in particular that the New Testament was Koine Greek, something that had been lost going back all the way to the mid-3rd century. Now, the horror of all of this is that it allowed 1,200 years to pass with an entire world population ignorant of what the Bible had to say. People were robbed of salvation. They were robbed of spiritual growth. They were robbed of the understanding of the plan of God, His grace, modus operandi, the intricacies involving salvation. This is not to say that no one was saved, because you can track client nations from SPQR all the way down to the United States of America as you study the ebb and flow of missionary activity. But there is also the fact that the greatest majority of the world population was kept in the dark, and therefore you have the description of this period as the Dark Ages, and aptly put. The inspired writers of the New Testament wrote then in the ordinary language of the masses, as might have been expected. Robertson shows that the progress of opinion among New Testament scholars has been for more than half century toward the conclusion now universally accepted that the Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century, something that obviously was known to the writers, something that was understood by the early church fathers but lost in the dominance of Catholicism. Here's a very important sentence ending this paragraph. But the complete establishment of the new method is an accomplishment of the 20th century. To establish this idea into the hermeneutics of biblical examination is a product of the 20th century. The future will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. Archaeology, research into textual criticism, all of these sciences have brought forward the reality of this conclusion, and there is no denying it by anyone who chooses to examine the documents. And there were several ways that the philologists, such as Deisman, Moulton, Robertson, and others, established the validity of their thesis. How did they arrive at this conclusion? That is, that the Greek of the New Testament was the common language of the first century. Three of the most important contributions are now going to be noted. Now, when you are a philologist, you have to discover languages and then discover what the words are, what do these words mean, and what did they mean in the time in which they were used. Now, to determine, therefore, these things, they go to three sources in addition to the manuscripts. First of all, the papyri. This ancient writing material was made from the papyrus reed, an Egyptian water plant. Its use dates back to extreme antiquity and extends down to the Byzantine period. Papyri are now discovered in Egypt, where climatic conditions have favored their preservation. It appears that the climate is such that this ancient papyri is preserved and, when discovered, is in fairly good shape and may be easily examined. They are especially valuable to the student of the Greek New Testament, both because of the wide range of their literary quality and their exhibition of typical Koine. And when you're examining a language, you want to see how it's used in the various aspects of a cultural life. How is it used in business? How is it used in education? How is it used in the various aspects of the culture? And therefore, you learn how it is used by the common person in these various areas of function. And when you then take that and are able to define what these words mean by continued examination, then you're able to take those definitions and authenticate definitions for New Testament words. therefore you have a check and balance here that gives you a good idea of what words mean in common usage during the time in which Koine was prominent. Therefore, they represent every kind of general literature, from the casual correspondence of friends to the technicalities of a legal contract. So you have legal verbiage that's discovered from papyri. You have just letters, for example, that are written from friends one to another, how it's used in business, how it's used in common everyday practice. So the papyri provided a huge inventory, and still do, of how the language is used in everyday practice. A second source are what's called the inscriptions. These are found in abundance on several sites of important centers of Mediterranean civilization. They are found either in their original positions or lying under ruins. They are usually notices carved upon slabs of stone for official, civic, and memorial purposes. Their value has been not only literary, but also historical. You learn much about the history of the area by uncovering these inscriptions. And the final of the three is the ostraca. It comes from the Greek word ostrakon. It is a Bible word used in 2 Corinthians 4:7 and other passages. And it simply means a potsherd. Now, archaeologists, if you know any, go around digging in the ground. And what they're looking for are broken pieces of pottery. Archaeologists love pottery. I've known a couple. And they go out and just dig in the ground. They find a place, a dig, they call it. And they just get down in ditches and pits. And they little bitty scoop deals and little hammers. And they peck away. And all of a sudden they will find a pot. And they want to preserve it in its entirety as best they can, so they very carefully dig this thing out and they hold it up and see what it says. And these are ostraca. They can be the complete product, or they can be shattered into pieces, but they all are important. Fragments of broken jugs or other earthen vessels used by the poorer classes for memoranda, receipts, and the like. As linguistic memorials of the lower classes, these humble potsherd texts shed light on many a detail of the linguistic character of our sacred book, that book which was written not by learned men, but by simple folk, by men who themselves confessed that they had their treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7, ostrakon, and thus the modest ostraca rank as of equal value with the papyri and the inscriptions. And that's from Deismann's Philology of the Greek Bible. Now, what we have here are ways to discover how the language is used in everyday society, from the lower classes all the way to the upper classes. And with a full understanding of how everybody used the language, you get a broader understanding of how the Koine works. Now, permit me to repeat an excerpt from what I've just quoted. The Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century, but the complete establishment of the new method is an accomplishment of the 20th century. The future will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. I can't tell you how important this discovery is and the impact it has had on hermeneutics, which is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. You have to know the language that you're examining before you can properly translate it. Now, the impact of these last three sentences then have tremendous meaning for those who pursue biblical truth in what have come to be known as doctrinal churches. The importance of the discovery that Koine Greek is the language of the New Testament simply cannot be overstated, and I've tried to overstate it the last two or three sessions, and I'll overstate it the next one or two so that you won't forget this. You cannot grasp the importance of this until we finish this study and you see what has occurred as a result of this discovery. We are the most privileged generation in the church age since the 3rd century, because we have it not only the way it was written, we also are able to analyze it, understanding the language in which it was written. Interpreters up to the late 19th century sought to analyze the Greek New Testament in one of two ways. Number one, as a specially divinely inspired use of the koine unique to the Bible, or two, it was classical or Attic Greek. Work by Deisman, Moulton, Robertson, and others revealed that the language of the Scripture was the common tongue of the Roman Empire of the first century, which is Koine Greek, or the common language. Now, realizing that an accurate interpretation of a given word required a fluent understanding of the language in which it was written, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer was motivated to found Dallas Theological Seminary. And there he assembled a faculty that placed heavy emphasis on the languages, Hebrew and Koine, along with systematic theology. Now, I reviewed for you very briefly systematic theology two or three lessons ago. And it's made up of 10 or 11 categories of doctrine that are found in the Bible. Angelology can also be separated out into angelology involving elect angels and a separate category of Satanology involving the fallen angels. And then there are other categories that we've noted. Under ecclesiology, the Holy Spirit, under pneumatology, you can study the future or predictions or things that are to come under eschatology, studies of Christ as Christology, the study of God is theology, the study of the Bible itself is bibliology, and so on it goes. And as you review Scripture, as you study Scripture, every passage is going to be involved in one or more of these categories of theology. And to systematize all this is very important because it organizes the Scripture so that you can understand what you're looking at, and it therefore simplifies the passage. If you don't understand the various categories of systematic theology, especially as a pastor, you're going to completely foul up your messages and therefore confuse your sheep. So Lewis Sperry Chafer was able to arrive at the conclusion that the pastor is handicapped if he doesn't understand the languages of Scripture and if his theology is not organized systematically. Now, accurate theology can only be developed through accurate interpretation of Scripture. So you can't allegorize everything and lead everybody into confusion. When you allegorize, you take your own opinions to the Scripture and then seek to pull from the Scripture those things that agree with your preconceived opinion. When you allow the Scripture to speak for itself, you analyze it as what it says. What does the record say? And then you allow it to tell you what is meant from the language and from the time in which it was written, of course. Now, accurate theology, then, can only be developed through accurate interpretation of Scripture. Graduates of Dallas were thus among the first of this century to be regularly prepared in Koine-based biblical analysis. Dallas Theological Seminary, they were not the Lone Rangers, but they became, I think, the leading seminary of the early 20th century under the direction of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He founded it in 1924. He emphasized the languages and systematic theology. Those who began to matriculate there and then went into the pulpits of America were thus prepared to correctly analyze Scripture and therefore convey to their congregations precisely what the plan of God is and how it orients to their life. Therefore, how are you to accomplish spirituality? How do you become spiritual? Do you understand that you can also be carnal? Is there a such thing as spiritual growth? And if so, how is that accomplished? How do you glorify God? In what way is this accomplished? Is there a future for you on which you can base a certain destiny? All of these things emerged from Scripture, and all of this had been lost through allegorical hermeneutics. And therefore, this seminary was preeminent among several in conveying to congregations from pastors who graduated from its halls the entire vista of biblical analysis that emerged from this form of hermeneutic. And among the stellar graduates was my former mentor, Robert B. Thiem, Jr. In fact, few, if any, biblical scholars of the 20th century have exploited the languages as effectively as he has. Colonel Thiem worked daily with the Hebrew and Koine Greek for 62 years. 9 of these were in academic preparation. 9 years of developing an inventory of Koine Greek. When he graduated seminary, He majored in Greek in college and then 5 years in seminary. So that's 9 years total of studying the Koine before he ever taught a Bible class. And then, of course, 4 years of Hebrew. So this gave him 62 years total in academic preparation, but 9 academic, 53 years studying and teaching. Now, others know the languages and utilize them in their exegesis, but none has come near the amount of time that Colonel logged in the study of the languages or possesses as complete an understanding of the Koine as he does. Now, I witnessed this personally for 8 years, and then on several occasions at Bible conferences, both elsewhere and here in St. Louis. And I've heard him give little dissertations off the cuff regarding the languages. One in which I remember very fondly was in the Ashley restaurant of the Capitol Hotel in Little Rock, Arkansas. There was this young waiter that the colonel liked, and he was very good. And he would come to the table and provide us with whatever we needed. You know how that goes. And he, of course, knew the colonel was a pastor and heard one of our conversations going one night. And he piped up and mentioned to the colonel that he was going to seminary, that he wanted to be a pastor. And for about 10 minutes, he got a lecture on the importance of Greek prepositions. That if you don't understand the prepositions, you're really going to have a hard time because doctrines can be built on prepositions. And we got a whole 10-minute lecture on that, but we didn't have a tape recorder, which is a crying shame. Therefore, 1976, when I had to make a choice as to how I would prepare myself for the ministry, I chose to go to Houston and study theology under what I believe is the master theologian of the 20th century. Now, of course, it has to be emphasized, as he would insist, it's never the man, it is the message. But the message is dependent upon the interpretation. How do you pull out of the Greek or the Hebrew what is said, and then how is that going to be phrased in English? And you say, well, you just get you an English Bible. Well, that's a good start. I think everybody ought to have an English Bible. There are 3 major translations. There's the King James Version, which people like how that flows. There's the New International Version. That's a pretty good translation. There is the New American Standard Bible, which I think is the closest to the Greek as well as you can get it into the English. But all of them have this problem, is that those who translate usually are bound to 1 or 2 words in bringing out the meaning of any given Greek or Hebrew word. So you come across a Greek word, how are you going to bring that out in a translation? You know, when we work on passages, verses, for example, it'll start out with maybe 20 or 30 words in it, and by the time we get through, there's 50 or 60. Well, why is that? Because there's so much stuff buried in the grammar. We have seen that in Romans chapter 7, where we've seen the development of habitual behavior in the verbs, the 30-some-odd verbs in Romans chapter 7, just in the 2 paragraphs we're noting. And in that paragraph, there are 30-some-odd, I think it's 36, present tenses, almost all of which note habitual action, habitual behavior, which means that you have assumed into your inventory of ideas a concept on which you react under certain stimuli. And when these stimuli are presented, then that becomes the path of least resistance, and that's what you do. That's who you are. And Paul is suffering from the problem of wanting to serve God, desiring to serve God, having a habitual desire to serve God, but not being able to do it. Why? Because he has established behavior patterns over a long period of time that cause him under certain stimuli to go there and make that decision and therefore execute that behavior. How do you overcome that? You overcome it through the power of the Holy Spirit and reliance on the Word of God and dependence, obviously, upon grace. Because when you fail, you have a grace recovery system and you can start again. But it is an ongoing project. You are a work in progress. And if you understand that, then you can make the advance in the Christian way of life. If you think by believing in Jesus Christ that suddenly you are a mature Christian, or if you attend a few Bible classes, or you sing in a choir, that suddenly you are a mature Christian, then you've been misled by a bunch of allegorists, probably. And the issue is spiritual growth. Now, how do you grow spiritually? You have to have the information from the Scripture in your soul. How does it get there? Pastors have to go to the languages. They have to pull out what it means literally and then analyze it through systematic theology. And then they develop their message and give it to the sheep. The sheep understand it. They vote on it volitionally. Yes, I believe that. And then it becomes part of their inventory. This done repeatedly, enough and often, enables the person to gradually build an inventory of ideas, to grow in grace, and ultimately execute the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, all of this emerges from a correct analysis of Scripture, understanding the languages in which it is written, the time in which it was written, and how it all is organized as far as theology is concerned. So it's not the man, it's the message. And the message is dependent upon the interpretation. And the interpretation is developed from an accurate translation. And an accurate translation emerges from knowledge of the language. And if the language under scrutiny is misunderstood, then everything falls apart. And you don't have a correct, lucid message, and people are confused. And you have done laboratory tests. When I go out of town, and you decide, well, I'll go to Fred's church while he's out of town. They've been wanting me to go, and you go to Fred's church. Or you go home to see family, and you go to their church, and you come back and say to me, we are spoiled. And I hear all of these things all the time. You tell them to me. We're spoiled. We have no idea what's going on here. We have no idea what's going on there. It's all song and dance. It's all Disneyland. It's all hoopla. That's what you say to me. I don't go to these churches except when I go home. And I do my duty. I go. And it's good because I see how the other side lives. And I see that it is a sad day in our country where you have people who go to seminary, they have the opportunity to learn the languages, learn the theology, learn the hermeneutics, the system by which it is analyzed. They don't use it. And do you know why? It's all about the money. Look at here. What do we got? 7 or 8 people here tonight. We can go to Disneyland Church and there are hundreds, sometimes thousands. What are they doing there? Well, it's like going to Disneyland. People doing cartwheels, backflips, playing all kinds of instruments, singing all kinds of songs. People parade around. And then the preacher, when it's finally time for him, everybody's worn out. He gets 20 minutes and people start checking their watches. You know, I need Advil or I need some drugs. Whatever their problem is. And so they're just ready to go. And the guy's got 20 minutes to get over what he's got to get over. We could not exegete a verb in 20 minutes. And if you did, you'd have to review it the next Sunday when they came in because they'd have forgotten it. So how you ever get anything done, I don't know. So it's a sad state of affairs that the sheep, although they may be positive, and you were out there in these things, these denominational deals, and you got frustrated and came here. Well, you were positive, yet you were in that environment for a period of time. Positive, but not knowing where to go. I get emails all over the country now from people saying, I live in the wilderness, in essence. I live in the backside of nowhere. And I don't have a church. I have no way to grow in grace, and I found you guys on the internet. Now I have a church. So God leads you to the truth if you want it. If the language under scrutiny is misunderstood, then everything falls apart. The New Testament is not classical Greek or Holy Ghost Greek. It is Koine Greek, common everyday language spoken by the masses in the first century A.D. Now, I'd like to amplify further by quoting two men, first R.B. Thieme Jr., then A.T. Robertson. R.B. Thieme Jr. in his book Canonicity, page 57. He writes that perhaps the two most distinguished philologists of all time were Adolf Deismann and Hermann von Soden. Their tireless studies resulted in important advances toward our complete understanding of Koine Greek. Von Soden's life was cut off before his work could be finished properly, but Deissmann lived to publish his findings. Now, I've got Deissmann's books, and I'm considering bringing some of his stuff to you, but this is deep, and it's thick, and it's plugging away toward conclusions, and you can't bring a synopsis of Deissmann. You don't summarize Deissmann, you read the book. Thick. So I don't know what to do about that. Just, tell you about it and get a copy if you want one. But Deissmann's big league because he was the one that broached most of this information and brought it to public view through his study in philology. So he published the findings of von Soden before him and his discoveries. It is to men like these we owe a debt of gratitude for furnishing our knowledge of the original scriptures and their communication and interpretation according to the time in which they were written. So that goes back to the historical, grammatical approach to hermeneutics. You take the Bible as it is written. That is literally, if you translate the Bible literally, unless the passage, the context dictate otherwise. That's the way you approach it. What is being said here is literal. And we examine the passage and we see if it reveals to us that this is a parable, an allegory, a metaphor, or if this is a flat statement. And therefore, the analysis of the language brings this out. And you don't just decide it's allegory before you go. And look out on occasion when it is allegory a few times. But everything is not allegory. Precious few passages are allegory. Now, there's typology. Don't confuse that with allegory. So we have here the concept also of the time in which it was written. You have to understand it was written in the first century. So what did these words mean in the first century when they were written, and how were they understood by those who read it or heard it read? That's the issue of analysis. Now, the statement from A.T. Robertson. He offers the following very instructive comments in the preface of his six-volume series, Word Pictures in the New Testament. And we quote from the preface of Volume 1. New light has come from the papyri discoveries in Egypt. We noted that early in the evening. Unusual Greek words from the standpoint of the literary critic or classical scholar are here found in everyday use in letters and business and public documents. The New Testament Greek is now known to be not a new or peculiar dialect of the Greek language, but the very lingo of the time, the vernacular koine, the spoken language of the day, appears in the New Testament. I have called these volumes, meaning his set here, word pictures, for the obvious reason that language was originally purely pictographic. Children love to read by pictures, either where it is all picture or where pictures are interspersed with simple words. The Rosetta Stone. I have a picture of the Rosetta Stone. Not a very big one. Best I could do. That's it right there. Now, the Rosetta Stone was actually inscribed in 196 B.C. during the reign of Ptolemy V in Egypt. And this was discovered in Rosetta, Egypt, in the 1800s. And actually, a graduate student, after it was put on display somewhere, began to look at this and realized that there are three different languages here, but they all are telling the same thing. So this becomes very important because we have the Koine is going to appear on here from 193 B.C., and at the same time, we're also going to have two other languages involved, those two being Egyptian. So we can see how the Koine coincides with the Egyptian by looking at the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone is a famous illustration. The Egyptian hieroglyphics come at the top of the stone, so the hieroglyphics up here, followed by the Demotic Egyptian language. That is a way of saying the common Egyptian. As we would say Koine Greek, this would be Koine Egyptian. That's called Demotic Egyptian, with the Greek translation at the bottom. So we have hieroglyphics, Demotic, koine. This was a very important discovery. By means of this stone, the secret of the hieroglyphics or pictographs were unraveled. The pictures were first for ideas, then for words, then for syllables, then for letters. Words have never gotten wholly away from the picture stage. These old Greek words in the New Testament are rich with meaning. They speak to us out of the past and with lively images to those who have eyes to see. It is impossible to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all. Delicate shades of meaning defy the translator. That takes us back to the English translations. You have these guys doing the best they can. They understand the languages, and they try to bring it into the English. But they are looking for one or maybe two English words to plug in to any given Greek or Hebrew word. And so often it needs more than one or two. So often to convey the actual meaning of the passage, you need to get into more detailed verbiage to bring out the nuances that are there. And then also there's no doubt debate about which English word to use. If you will take the three translations that with which you're familiar, the three major ones today, and look at a given verse, you will often find that a given word is translated three different ways. All English words, three different definitions when you go to the dictionary. Which one is best? Can all three be the best? Maybe, but that's doubtful over the long haul. So what you have to do is figure out what the word means. The pastor tries to get a definition in his mind. What does this word mean in the time in which it was written? Then you decide, okay, I've got a definition. I understand what it means. Now let's find the English word that comes closest to that by definition. So you begin to search. You have the lexicons. You go to the lexicons, you find out what they offer. And you can accumulate a list of words that they say this means in English. It means this, sort of this, sort of this, sort of this. And you research all of this, and you finally get it in your mind, this is what this word means. And you say, you take that list of words that are offered to you by the various lexicons, and then you go to the English dictionaries and find out, okay, among all of these, what's the best word to use here? And it may not be any of those. You may find a word where the definition nails it. And you say, okay, that's it. That's what you put down. And this takes a while, and that's why I only work 4 hours a week. Words have never gotten wholly away from the picture stage. These old Greek words in the New Testament are rich with meaning. They speak to us out of the past with the lively images to those who have eyes to see. It is impossible to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all. Delicate shades of meaning defy the translator. And so, a dilemma faces the pastor-teacher since the close of the Koine period of the Greek language. Since A.D. 330, communicators of doctrine have had the task of translating the Scripture from its original Koine Greek into the native language of his congregation. Dr. Robinson writes, "It is impossible to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all. Delicate shades of meaning defy the translator." But what if, over the centuries, there developed a language that was so flexible and malleable that it was able to readily absorb thousands of words from many languages so that these delicate shades could be communicated? What if that language became so popular that it developed into the equivalent of a modern-day koine, a common vernacular? Would not such a language be a powerful tool in the communication of the gospel and biblical truth to many nations and peoples? And I submit to you that such a language has been developed, and it is our very own English. Its development had modest beginnings and a suspect pedigree, but it emerged as the world's lingua franca for the 20th and 21st centuries. Now we're going to go to a book written by Bill Bryson, The Mother Tongue, English and How It Got That Way. and it has quite a history, and we can sum it up in these two pages upcoming, which we'll note on Thursday evening. But here's previews of coming attractions. English is Germanic, and then it got confused with the French. And if that's not bad enough, English really was developed by people who were illiterates. And then you have the Saxons and the Jutes that come in, and it is a mishmash of Northwestern European languages. It had no order, it had no system in the beginning, but somehow, some way, it survived. And here's my idea of it all. Languages come and go, and one that had such a suspect beginning was one that was pretty much on the chopping block from the get-go. Why did this language survive? We're going to note that on Thursday, but my suggestion to you is that this language was needed because of its flexibility. English can absorb foreign words into the vocabulary, give it definitions, and everyone can use it, and after a while it becomes part of English vernacular. Where initially it was italicized because it was Latin, because it was French, because it was German, because it was Spanish, now your dictionaries do not italicize them because they're part of the English vocabulary. English is very, very flexible. It can absorb words from many different languages and make it a part of an ever-growing inventory of thought, ideas, and vocabulary. And that's what we've got available to us when we go to the Scriptures. We have a huge inventory of words by which we may selectively choose those that best bring out the true meaning of either the Koine Greek or the Old Testament Hebrew. And Bryson will bring the history of all of this to our review on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that such studies as this would help us orient to the power of your word, how you have preserved it, how you have maintained it even through dark ages, and how select men have rediscovered the power of those languages in which it was written, brought it to our attention, and therefore there have been those who have done the study and have been able to analyze the languages of Scripture in such a way that it is easy now, by comparison, for us to understand your word, your plan, and your purpose for our lives. All we have to provide is an interest in the subject. Motivate us now regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.